Wednesday night Bible study and prayer time. Trust that you're enjoying the Lord by the grace of God and walking in faith as we're looking at the life of Christ tonight. That's what we want to look at, and we want to understand more about him by the grace of God. So tonight we're studying, who are you to judge, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So if you're not there in your Bibles, you can certainly turn there by the grace of God, and we will study this a little more carefully here. Try to pull out some principles here out of this by the grace of God. Okay? Who are you to judge? And we oftentimes do that very thing. Again, I'll pray quickly here and we'll jump right into the message by the grace of God. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open Scripture. Again, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. We're thankful, Father, again for the opportunity to study your word. Even as we think of the Sermon on the Mount here and what Jesus said to some that were saved and some that were not saved, and he was seeking to bring them to faith in himself, guide and direct with these principles here tonight by the grace of God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few months, we've been studying the Lord's matchless words that are recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount. There has never been a sermon preached on earth like this one, because there's never been a preacher on earth like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else knows us so thoroughly as Jesus does, and no other sermon is so revealing as this one that he's preached in Matthew 5 through chapter 7 here of Matthew. One Bible teacher said, this sermon finds us somehow, somewhere. There's no possibility of escape. It searches us out in all of our hiding places and brings us out into the light of God and his word. We need to be in his word, and that's where we are tonight by the grace of God. I have certainly found that to be the case, and I expect that you have as well. The truth of this sermon is powerful, for it exposes who we are by nature, even at the deepest level in our life. Come on in, sir. Come on in. Grab a seat here. Grab a seat here. Yeah. Good to see you this evening. Welcome. Good to have you here. Very good. You can share with my wife there. She's got a Bible if you'd like to. Or you got yours? You got yours right there. He's got one, honey. There is a handout as well on the back chair there, and a clipboard if you'd like to take a few notes. If you don't want to, that's okay too, but you can if you'd like to do that. So welcome. Okay, so the title of this message is, again, who are you to judge? And we all tend to fall into that judging thing from time to time. Now, if I understand this verse, this first verse, like many people understand it, it's very convicting because, well, what does verse 1 of chapter 7 of Matthew have to say? Let's look there. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, this again is a part of the Sermon on the Mount here. So let me get us to where we want to be here in our hand, on our PowerPoint here, the slide. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is on this mountain. He's speaking to a mixed crowd. Some are believers, some are unbelievers, and he is challenging them with the Word of God. No doubt about that. Now, this verse is one of the most misquoted verse, 7:1. And misused verses in the New Testament. It's not horribly common to hear someone chiding any negative statement against them with this verse. And yet one could objectively ask, if we can't make critical judgments, doesn't our ability to choose between good and evil disappear? And it certainly does. Does this verse prohibit all judging is the question. We'll look at that in just a minute. This verse, when used in is commonly used by those who do not want to be judged because they are either convicted by what they are doing or feel they are judged unfavorably by others. Yet they are in reality judging others. For judging them, they also violate the very thing this verse is saying. And this is a difficult thing, and this is a difficult verse that we want to understand here. Many people somehow feel that this verse means that man should never judge anything, any movement, or any other person for any reason in the name of tolerance. Everybody today wants us to be very tolerant of everything. And if we need to have the love of God to do that tolerance, there's some truth to that. But at the same time, we do make decisions and we need to be discerning in our life. But is that what Jesus is after here? He is saying that we should never judge anyone, and if we do, watch out. Is that what he's saying? You will be judged, and yet the one who trumpets this verse almost invariably have judged someone negatively. And that is why we are using this verse to ward off negative judging, whatever is coming their way. They say, don't judge me. If you judge me, you're going to be judged. And that's some truth to that. So let's ask the question here on your handout, is it ever right to judge? And my answer to that is simply yes. We do it all the time. We judge people. We make decisions. So you might be thinking right now tonight, should I listen to Pastor Dave tonight or not? Should I just tune him out? So you're making a decision based upon that. Or here's another one. Should I go or should I remain stopped at this stop sign? I've been waiting 3 minutes and I haven't made a decision yet to go. So we're judging, we're discerning all the time. There's no doubt about that. Now, for the believer in Christ, we are called to be discerning in several ways, in several verses here. Look at 6-7 here for a moment. Let's look at that verse. 7-6 says, that's what I want. Chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, you have to make a decision there about who the dogs and the hogs are, and we're going to talk about that before our message is over by the grace of God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. Here Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You're going to have to make a decision and make a judgment call about who these false prophets are. There's just no doubt about that. It says we are to judge false prophets, and the Bible says over and over again that Christians are to discern false doctrine and avoid its influence if possible. We are to judge the immoral lives of professing Christians. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians here, I've got it on the PowerPoint here, 5, verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? In other words, I'm not going to judge the outsiders, but you judge those who are inside, and that's in reference to the outside of the church and inside of the church. So there is a place to judge here. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So there was something going on here in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was some evil going on in the local church. And what was that specifically? Well, verse 9 tells us, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So there was some act of sexual immorality going on here in 1 Corinthians 5. There's no doubt about that. So let me just show you some verses again where we have to make some discernments and decisions. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. I have to make some judgment calls if I'm going to do that. Okay? And then in Ephesians 5:11, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So again, we're not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. We have to make a judgment call there. This is a great verse here, John 7:24, and this is a verse that you can cling to for this passage tonight. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we have to have some righteousness here to be able to make accurate, righteous judgments. I like John 7:24. I didn't have you turn there, but that's a good verse for us to think about and understand about. Here's another one. 1 John 4:1, beloved believers, do not believe every spirit, but instead test the spirits, whether they are of God. And that means you have to be discerning and you have to make some judgment if you're going to do that. Why is that? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, we know it doesn't mean that we're not to discriminate between truth and error. We are not. actually Colossians 2:8 tells us to beware lest anyone cheat you through some type of philosophy. And philosophy is, again, just a type of belief. The Bible is a philosophy, but it has its origin with God. Human philosophy has its origin with man. And that's why most philosophy is really empty deceit. It's according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. That's why we need to beware. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be understanding these things, and this is hard even to understand. So Paul says in Galatians 1, if somebody comes and preaches another gospel, let his message be accursed. And we see here in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, and I've got these verses right here for you, so you don't have to turn there. But even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you, so again, we are concerned about and trying to understand the gospel which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's absolutely true. Now this falls in right into 2 John 1:10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, a clear gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him partakes of his wicked works. And this is why God wants all of this here. So I'm just going to digress here for a minute and just talk about the gospel here, because that's what we're looking at. Now notice again here in from 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind, the god of this age, that's Satan, that's this guy right here, has blinded. And how does he blind people? He blinds them with religion, but not the truth of the gospel. Okay? And their problem is right here, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the answer, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And most people, when you talk to them, they don't get the gospel message. They don't understand what the gospel really is. So let's digress about that for just a few minutes. We're going to get off your handout. Just look up here for a minute. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, what is the antecedent of it? It's the gospel, the good news. It is the power of God resulting in salvation, and it's for everyone who's willing to believe the message of the gospel. This is good news. Very good news. And this is the message we at Grace Gospel Bible Church love to preach. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, I'm the worst of them all. Now, why did he say that? Because before he was converted, he persecuted Christians, perhaps maybe even had some killed and imprisoned many people, and yet God in his grace saved him. Well, talk about the gospel with us for a minute. Will you, Pastor? Here's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you, maybe I should just write on here, what I also received, that Christ, here it is, Christ died for our sins. And this was according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And again, this was based, again, on the Old Testament scriptures. So from this passage of Scripture, we can learn some things. Number one, first of all, the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. How that Christ, the passage says. This is significant because of who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is that person? He's the man, Christ Jesus. That's who he is. Well, what did he do for us? Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And that's why Jesus could boldly say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they deal specifically with me and come to me in faith. Secondly, from that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, The gospel of salvation centers on a specific work. What was the work? How that Christ died and that he rose again. Thirdly, the gospel of salvation centers on a specific accomplishment, that Christ died for our sins. Notice, he didn't die for his own sins, but for our sins he died. And this is important to understand. This word for is an important word because it speaks of on behalf of our sins. He was our substitute. He took our place on Calvary's cross. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Why did he do that? So that in him, we as hellbound sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you explain this a little more? Yes, I can. Since we've all sinned and come short, God must really pour out his wrath upon you and me and our sin. We're the one that deserves to go to hell. Okay? But Jesus Christ came. He went to Calvary's cross here, and God punished his own son Jesus in our place as our substitute so that we could go free. This is the good news of the gospel. Thus, my sins and your sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, and since the wages of sin is death, Jesus died on that cross, paying for our sins in full. Matter of fact, notice here, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, and God's hatred was poured out upon Jesus Christ as Christ was made sin for us on that cross. So here we have Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and yet he said, "It's finished," which means our sins are now paid for in full upon that cross. Now, what does that mean to you and to me now here? That means you could put your name right above that cross, because we've all lied, we've coveted, we have pride, we've stolen, we've gossiped, we've been disobedient to many different things, the civil laws as well as our parents. We're guilty of envy and we're guilty of greed, but Jesus paid in full the price for all of those sins when he died upon that cross so that you could go free and that I could go free. Then he rose again. He got out of the death, hell, and grave alive. And that's why what happened on that cross, the cross satisfies the holy wrath of God. That's an amazing statement. The cross does all of that, and that's why we cherish the work of that cross and what Jesus did for us on that cross. Dave Hunt says this: "To attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or your good deeds is an insult to Christ who paid the full price and is a rejection of the gift of God's grace." You don't want to reject God's grace. Grace is how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, this means you're either a saint or you're an ain't. What do you mean by that? This is good here. You're either a saint, you're set apart and sanctified in Christ Jesus. How? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. Or you're an ain't, because you're not saved by baptism, by communion, by church membership, by giving, by serving, by sacrificing, or by anything else. Jesus did it all on that cross. He paid for your sins once and for all. And what is God asking you and I to do? He's asking you to believe, to put your confidence in, to trust in, to believe in who? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises us that we'll be saved, we'll have salvation, if we're simply willing to believe on him. That's an amazing statement. And I trust if you're here tonight and not saved, or if you're listening on Zoom tonight, which many people are, and you're listening and you're not saved, you would see how simple it is to put your faith in Christ and be saved. Okay? So have you trusted Christ to save you? Well, what about judging others? That's what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew sets forth in that first verse again. Let's look at that first verse. "Judge not that you be not judged" here. Okay? And he sets forth a negative principle. Don't judge unrighteously. That's what he's saying here. Don't judge unrighteously. Now, as we consider this passage in context, the first thing to note is that this is not speaking about judgment of all kinds, for judgments must be made if men are to have any type of discernment at all. Some have taken this verse literally and think that Christians should be easy, indulgent, and tolerant, never expressing an opinion and allowing almost anything so as to never to offend anyone or to cause a stir of any kind. I mean, is it ever right to pass judgment on the actions of others? And I think, yes, it is right to pass judgment on others. As a matter of fact, we looked at this verse. Look at, again, John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance what appears to be something, but judge with a righteous judgment. So God is telling us that we can judge, but we need to have righteousness backing our judgment of whatever the situation might be. Now, I can show you a few other verses here that tell us the same thing here. How about Philippians 1, 9, and 10? Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in what? In knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. To do that, you've got to make some decisions. You've got to be judging or discerning, okay? That you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. Here's Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, using the Word of God, have their senses exercised so that they can now discern good from evil. And this is something, again, that people sometimes don't grasp all the time. And they don't realize that the Bible says we can judge. In a parable, Jesus challenged Peter with the forgiveness issue. And this is what he said in Luke 7:43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Jesus said these words. You have rightly judged to Simon Peter. So again, judgment is allowed in Scripture. And this is important to understand and to note here. I trust you can grasp that here. So I skipped over those five or six things on the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount on the top of your page. They're all filled in, but here they are again. The purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking to those who have believed on him, as well as those who had not believed on him. He was trying to convict them so that they would believe on him. Secondly, Jesus raised the level of righteousness from relative human standard to a divine standard with these Pharisees. Didn't he? Thirdly, Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness on his own. We can never be reached up to a divine standard. It has to be imputed to us and given to us through faith alone in Christ alone. Fourthly, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and that would be true at this particular time, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the promised kingdom was going to be set up by the Messiah. Now, we know that kingdom was postponed because it's still yet in the future. Okay, but at this particular time, it was promised, and they were to operate by faith until that kingdom could be set up. And lastly, this sermon also contains transdispensational principles. This is what I'm most interested in here, which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. So what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount written to the Jews has some application for us today, even though we live in the church, and we're not to judge unrighteously. That's the whole point here, okay? I trust you understand that. Now, one of the things that Jesus has done consistently throughout the sermon is to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were outstanding when it came to judging others, and at the same time felt they were exempt from being judged. The Pharisees were so proud, so self-righteous, so smug, and so convinced of their own superiority that one of the natural results was that they became totally condemning and judgmental of everybody else but themselves. So what does this word judge mean? I put it there on your handout for a minute. Judge, the Greek word, is the Greek word krino. And it means to set apart so as to distinguish, to separate. Then by transference, it means to select and to pass judgment on. Okay? Well, The word is used here in the New Testament to refer to all kinds of judging, and such a broad definition doesn't refine our understanding that much. In some, krino, the Greek word, has a wide range that can mean to judge judicially or to condemn or to even discern. But in this context here, in this context, krino carries the idea of condemning negative attitude of judgmentalism spawned by the self-righteous egotism of the flesh. And again, these Pharisees perhaps were not saved. I doubt if they were saved again. But they were condemning and they were negative in their attitude and they were judgmental. And Jesus is confronting them and says, don't judge unrighteously. But you can judge with righteousness because these guys were really in their flesh. They were not saved. They were egotistical to the max. And this is difficult. And this is hard. Do not judge is a present tense imperative command with a negative particle there which negates it, which calls them to stop doing this, implying they were judging. Don't judge unrighteously is what he's saying. And the truth is that the sin nature, which is inextricably self-centered and self-righteous, is therefore by nature critical and condemning on a personal level. The sin nature can dominate our heart so that what comes out are all kinds of external sins in our life, especially this selfishness, self-righteousness, and evil thoughts. You know, pride is at the base of this, you know, disobeying, telling lies, and hate, anything else. That can come out of any believer's heart. Your heart, it can come out of my heart as well. There's no doubt about that. Also in Luke 16, now this is a parallel passage here I'm going to show you. The Pharisees, Luke 16, 14 and 15 says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, now stop right there. We've all got a little Pharisee in us. Don't we all love to have a little money, bit of money? We do. Okay. Also heard all these things and they derided him. They put down Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's exactly saying what this passage in Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is saying here. And this is important to understand and to grasp here. Okay? In other words, you think you've got the answers. You think you've got the system down. You think you're the judges, but you're wrong. Their judgment was inevitably the reverse of God's judgment. So what does Jesus mean here by judge not? That's a good question, right? He says, judge not, lest you be judged. And this is my answer here. It's kind of long. He is referring to a carping, spiteful, biting, self-righteous criticism. Okay? It is judging with a condemnatory spirit. It is having a malignant spirit of censoriousness and a bitter attitude of petty criticism. It is condemning with a self-righteous spirit like you're really something, Pharisees. That's kind of what he's saying here. Judge not, lest you be judged, is what he's saying here in this particular passage of Scripture here. Frankly, this is the very thing that destroys local churches. When people are critical, when people are carping, when people are spiteful and they're biting in self-righteous criticism, it'll destroy us. We have to guard against this in Grace Gospel Bible Church. You know, when you're doing this and don't think that you're above self-righteous judging, we are all by nature prone to compare our strengths against another's weaknesses. This feeds our ego. And that's why we're egotistical. You are sowing seeds of discord, and God hates discord among the brethren. Notice this verse in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What are they? Number one, a proud look. Wow. A lying tongue. Wow. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates that. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies. What's the seventh? One who sows discord among the brethren. In other words, God hates that when there's this criticism going on in a local church and people are biting and devouring each the other. It's not good. And each one of us is capable of sinning any sin in the catalog of sins, including the pastor here and the new pastor as well. It is only by the grace of God that you haven't committed them. And who knows, given the right situation, the right circumstances, in desperation, you might just do that thing that you would never think of doing. I'd never do that, you know. But apart from the grace of God, so go I and so go you. We need the grace of God. We all fail the grace of God, friends. And we are what we are by the grace of God. So if you have the mindset that Jesus speaks of here, then you have forgotten the ditch that you've been dug from and think that you're something when you're actually nothing. In God's list of sins, tops of the list is what? What's this one here? A proud look. Well, I'd never do that. I could never do that, you know. You're proud when you can think that way, you know. What Jesus is condemning here is the condemning nature of their self-righteous judgment. The Pharisees were unmerciful, unforgiving, unkind, lacking grace in their constant carping criticism of everybody who didn't come up to their own standard. And we all have a little Pharisee in us. Everybody has a little legalism and a little Pharisee in them. Amen? You should be saying amen. No doubt about that. Okay. Well, here's a good example of this here. Now notice this. This girl in the middle here is whispering to this girl about this gal over here. And she is telling her so that she can now with her eyes look and see a spot, a defect in her. And she's probably saying, yeah, you're right. I see exactly what you're saying about that other person. And that's why, pss, 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 and you whisper and you say things. What she fails to see is the huge defect that she has in herself. You know, all of us have defects. Pastor Knutson has defects. You want to come up and look at some dirt under my fingernails? I've got it from time to time. So if you look hard enough, or Pastor Eric, if you look hard enough in his fingernails, you're going to find a little dirt there because he's not perfect. And that's why, you know, this kind of thing goes on and goes on and goes on. This is amazing, you know. She's got a defect. So I'm thinking about a verse here in Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here I've got them right here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you. Notice he's begging them or he's beseeching you to lead a life worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we do that? With all humility, with all gentleness. These are the factors of the Lord Jesus. With all patience, we are bearing or forbearing with one another, with his love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, the Spirit of God has placed us in a bond of peace that's already existing because we're in Christ. But we must choose daily to yield to the Spirit of God so that we can be humble, we can be teachable. I like this slide here, 5 means to gain unity. What do you need to have? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another, the love of God in your heart. We need to be diligent about all of this to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is absolutely amazing what's going on here. And this is something that we need to do. Oftentimes we can't do it. So we're to guard the unity that's there by the grace of God and not judge unrighteously. But we can make judgments with a righteous judgment, as we have seen here as well tonight. Okay? So why do we have to do it this way? Well, why wouldn't we do it this way? Here's a verse here from the Old Testament from Proverbs here. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. And that sometimes we hear a matter before he hears all the facts, it's a folly and a shame to him. Here's the same verse with a different translation, which says, spouting off before listening to the facts can be shameful and it can be foolish. We don't want to do that. We don't want to spout off. Here's another great verse here, Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his case to a judge, obviously, he seems like he's got a case. He's right. Till another comes forward and questions him or gives the other side of the story. And that's why sometimes when someone whispers in your ear about Pastor Knutson or about Pastor Eric and says, did you know that? Then you haven't even asked about that. So you're creating discord in the local church. This is not good. This is not good. That's why 1 Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. So if this gal is saved, now she has the Holy Spirit and the love of God so that she can manifest love towards this person, even though she was shown and talked about this defect that that person has. And we've all got defects. We've all got some things wrong. Nobody's perfect here. That's the point. But again, God's love will cover a multitude of issues and multitude of defects and sins in our life. Number two, the reason from verse two, how you measure your judgment is how you will be measured. Okay? How you measure your judgment is how you will be measured. Look at 7:2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you here, okay? Jesus taught to not judge others, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the instrument you measure with, it will be measured to you. Now, this is from others. Now, the question is this from others or is this from God? It may be from others, but I think it's definitely from God. The reason it is prohibited is because you would fail your own judgment test. When I point the finger at someone, let's just say I pick on Bill over here and say, Bill, I don't like your blue vest sweater. Notice three fingers are pointing back at me. In other words, take the beam out of your own eye, Dave, and realize he might not like yellow shirts. You know, so that's just the way it is. It's just a personal thing here. Now, I'm not down on Bill. I think he looks sharp tonight. He looks good. But I just use them as an example here. So when you point your finger at someone else, like those girls were doing in that one picture, three are pointing back at you. Remember that, always. So one out, three back, and it's not always so good here. Not always so good here. So again, here's some verses from Luke 6:37-38. This is a parallel passage again. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured out in your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you again. So, again, this is reciprocal. When we are judging, we're going to expect to be judged. When we condemn, we can expect to be condemned. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. This is important to understand and to note here. And that's why, you know, all of us have a little dirt under our fingernails. And this is a great verse here. I like this verse. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, you know, who could stand? We've all got a little dirt under our fingernails, don't we? From time to time, we do. And this is not good. Now, the Pharisees acquitted each other and condemned everybody else. They were wrong in both their verdicts. The very nature of self-righteousness is to justify ourselves and condemn others while we do that. In so doing, people then now play God. They become God because they judge themselves on the basis of their own standards and their own wisdom. And if God held you to your own standard, Dave would be in big trouble, because Dave fails. You don't think so? ask my wife. She's here tonight. She can tell you. I screw up from time to time. Just like every woman can say that about her husband from time to time. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody could stand. We're all guilty. And that's why we all failed. And that's why we're not to judge unrighteously, but we can judge graciously, I believe, with a righteous judgment here. Okay? And when it comes to believers and the use of their personal liberty, something that is not clearly condemned in the Bible and is permissible, Romans 14:14 says this, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And even though, you know, we use our liberties, we screw up from time to time, we stumble other people, you know, if we're willing to look to the Lord and depend upon him, God can make that person stand. They won't be blown away. Eugene H. Peterson paraphrases verse 2 this way. "Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, and criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment from God." Ooh, boy, that hurts. That's convicting, isn't it? Towards you. True loving criticism is beneficial and helps the other person become better if you have love in your heart when you do it. The condemnation of unrighteous judgment is only negative and it's destructive. If you are going to judge someone with no intention of helping them, don't bother helping them, because that's no help at all. Look at what James 4:11-12 says here. "Do not speak evil of one another." And that's judging right there, okay? "Brethren, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you've all of a sudden become the judge. You've become God. You've taken God's place to do that, okay? "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" In other words, if you're usurping God's role, you're setting yourself above the law as the judge of the law rather than one who is subject to the law, which means at that point you have a wrong view of God. When we have a wrong view of God, we cannot but have a wrong view of others and of ourselves. Putting ourselves in God's place as a judge perverts our perspective of others and of ourselves. Who are you, or who am I, to judge another? Unless we're judging them based upon the righteousness of the Word of God. I mean, if God says, watch out for false teachers, we need to know what a false teacher is, don't we? If someone's out and out lying, we can know the truth because we are saved by the grace of God, and if we can measure it against God's Word, we can make righteous judgments here. So now this comes down to the third point on your handout, the rebuke. Don't be a hypocrite. Why do you judge or seek to fix others when you haven't considered yourself? So as we think of Matthew 7, let's look at 3 through 5a. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Hypocrite. I mean, he just comes right out and says, you're a hypocrite. That's what he's saying right here, okay? So how to make his point? Jesus uses the illustration of a speck and a plank. So let's talk about a speck here. I put this on your handout. The speck, the Greek word is karpos, here does not mean something small like a particle of dust, but instead something the size of a small stalk, a twig, or a possible splinter, okay? Though small in comparison to a plank, it is not an insignificant object if you get it in your eye. Years ago, we had a black and white Springer Spaniel by the name of Gretchen, and she was out running in the woods, and she must have just ducked under something, came up, and she, all of a sudden, I saw her on the porch, and she's going like this, and there's blood coming out of the corner of her eye, and we couldn't do anything, and I knew she was really hurting and really miserable. So we took her to the vet. He says, she won't let me get near that ice, so she says, I got to put her under. I said, okay, so he put her under, and he cut back the side of her eye right here and peeled back on the eyeball, and here's a stick about this long, a small twig, jammed up into her eye, right around her eyeball. That would have drove her crazy. And if we hadn't brought her to the vet, she would not have had a chance. But she was just running in the woods, and I bet she probably just came up and just got that stick right in her eye. And she was miserable. And I just hurt even watching her, so we took her in. You know, that's what this is splinter really about. It's not like a tiny, tiny little speck, but something that has some significance to it here. The word plank here refers to a load-bearing beam in a house. This is huge in comparison, okay? A load-bearing beam in a house. The supposition is intended to be almost ridiculous. A man with a plank in his own eye is seeking to get a splinter from his brother's eye and attempting to draw it out. Picture a man with a large plank and timber in his eye stooping down to perform minute eye surgery on a man with only a sliver in his eye. So we can't miss now what he's saying right here. The splinter is thought to be a small moral fault, and the beam a fault correspondingly greater. But why a splinter and beam placed in the eyes? Why not in other parts of the body? Jesus is not speaking of faults or sins in general, one being tiny and the other immense, but of moral perception that would be seen through the eye gate. Okay? How we see things with our eye, which is slightly wrong in one man and totally wrong in the other man. Jesus is not comparing a very small sin or fault with one that is large, but between one that is large, like that stick in my dog's eye, which that dog was just gone crazy if I'd have never got that out of her. I would have had to put her down. Okay? Versus a beam in our eye here. So when it comes to this word plank, plank speaks of self-righteousness in our life. We are so self-righteous and we are so egotistical, we can hardly be told anything here in life. And this is a classic illustration of this here. This is the back view. Abe Bucko, you're not fooling anyone. I see that speck in your eye. How can he see the speck in this guy's eye when he's got this huge plank coming out of his eye? He can't see clearly, can he? Can't see clearly at all. This is not good. This is not good. Jesus is not comparing a very small sin or fault with one that is large, but between one that is large and one that is huge. Okay? The point being that the sin of the critic is greater than the sin of the person he is criticizing. The illustration Jesus uses is intended to be humorous because it is a hyperbole, an over-exaggeration to illustrate a point. That's what a hyperbole is. You see, the speck, literally a splinter of wood or shaft in the eye of another person, you are able to look closely at others and examine their lives to the finest detail so that you are able to see the defect that is in another. Here's a great example. Here, this gal, she's got a splinter in her eye, but the gal's pointing to someone else, pointing out her splinter. She's got a tree coming out of her eye. That's a hyperbole. That's a great exaggeration. Let's exaggerate this to really make a point here. Does that make sense? I trust it does here. Okay? This is the very nature of self-righteousness. We condemn others but justify ourselves so often with the same activity. And have you ever done that to someone? I have. Been critical of someone, and you think about later, why was I critical of them? I got to pull the beam out of my own eye so I can see clearly to help this other person. And this is difficult. I'm very painfully convicted about this in my life, no doubt about it. You have an excuse as to why it is okay for you and not for others, and we apply to others what we are unwilling to apply to ourselves so often. We judge others without understanding and compassion. Here Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and this group of people he's talking to who were judgmental of everyone else because they weren't measuring up. And yet they were very self-righteous and, you know, kind of like this guilt. Look at this person over here. They got a beam, they got a splinter in their eye. Let me help you get that out of their eye. Or how about this one? Are you aware of how ridiculous you look with that speck in your eye? Let me help you get that out for you. I mean, how could he help anybody? He's got this huge log coming out of his eye. He can't see clearly to get this out. There's no doubt about that. Look at verse 3 with me again. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? The word consider here conveys the idea of serious, continuous contemplation or meditation is needed. You need to consider the log, the huge stick, or the tree that's coming out of your own eye. Jesus is saying, in effect, will you not stop and think about your own sin and failures and shortcomings? Until you have done that, how can you confront another with their shortcomings? You can't. Jesus pictures a person who is able to see everyone else's faults, but is unable to see his own because he has not considered himself. How easy is it to judge other people, but have no desire to judge ourselves by the same measurement? This is the epitome of self-righteousness, and it is. And he who is devoid of all truly moral judgment pretends to aid another who is slightly wrong in his judgment. You hypocrite. And this one guy with the log in his eye is the hypocrite, although he wants to be helpful. Here's another classic illustration. Oh, great. Here comes the church spec inspector. His beam is bigger than ever today. He can't see clearly because he has this steel eye beam in his eye, and he's going to help everybody else figure out where they're wrong and where they need to make an adjustment here. Well, this is bad, and it happens to all of us from time to time. We sometimes say some things about other people we shouldn't say. I've done it. I know. I'm guilty. I've failed here. But this is fixable. Really? Yeah. How is it fixable? My fourth point, the proper approach to judging, seek to help by taking heed to yourself first, David. Now we need to consider how this happens. How is it possible for a person not to see the glaring plank of wood coming out of one's own eye? He does so because he does not take heed to himself before the Lord in humility. Okay? And that's why we need to do that. Don't worry about what other people say behind your back. They are the people who are finding faults in your life instead of fixing the faults in their own life. Okay? Here's a picture of a guy with a speck in his eye, a tiny little speck there, and this guy's got a tree in his eye. You know, I need to get the log out of my own eye before I can see clearly to help others, to love others the way God would have me to love them. And this is difficult, and this is hard, because we're not humble. If we're not humble, we're not going to confess, we're not going to admit anything. Thus, the Bible puts the emphasis on judging ourselves humbly before the Lord, making sure your own nose is clean. Like with the use of 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, you only confess what you know. And the amazing thing, but John the Apostle included him says when he says, if we. So John had a problem with sin in his life. Even though he was an apostle, he still sinned. And that's why if the apostle can confess his sins, we can confess our sins. And when God shows us we're wrong in one area, we may have sinned 12 times before. We didn't even see it or know it. But when God brings our attention to what he can bring our attention to, and we're willing to confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even what we didn't know we did wrong. Boy, that's grace, isn't it? It is grace. I like Proverbs 28:13, which says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them, he finds mercy. Notice the admonition given to the Corinthian believers in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, around the communion table. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. God had taken them home. They had died, but they were in Christ, they were saved. For if we would judge ourselves, that's what we need to do, we would not be judged, the idea is, by God. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened, not condemned, but disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We've been saved out of the world. We'll never be condemned with the world, but we may face the divine woodshed and be disciplined by God, because that's the balance to eternal security. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you can go crazy. Just like your kids, if they're in your family, doesn't mean you let them go crazy and do whatever they want. You want them to behave. You want them to walk in fellowship with mom and dad. And if they don't, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. And God will deal with you. You can be judged by God, you know. We don't want to be judged by God, but God will discipline his own in life. Amazing. No doubt about that. Notice what Paul told Timothy. Take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in that teaching, for in doing this you will both save yourself and them that hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. And that's why I need to take heed to myself. Eric needs to take heed to himself. You need to take heed to yourself. And when you do that, you have this relationship between you and God that's going on. But what taking heed to yourself does is it puts you in a position to love other people like Christ has loved you, as it should make it painfully obvious that we are what we are by the grace of God. And you can point people to the same grace that delivered your soul from eternal death and eternal hell. When we judge another, we fail to take heed to ourselves, and we are noticing their imperfections, okay? And that's not good. James 1:22-24 says this: be doers of the word and not hearers only. What happens if we just hear the word of God and don't apply it in our life? We deceive yourself. That's what you do. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks in the word of God, and the word of God shows him what he does wrong, but he goes, huh, that's just too bad. Then he just walks away and doesn't make any adjustment, okay? For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. God is showing you, you're a sinner. You need my grace. You need my word to live. And that's why we have all of this problem revolves around who? It's all about me. And that's why I can be very arrogant in my life, because I can justify myself. I can gratify myself. I can deceive myself. I can be absorbed with myself. And then I have these other sins that come into my life because sin nature is reigning in my life. Whew, not good. Not good at all. Matter of fact, I got to keep moving here. By the grace of God, I got to keep bouncing ahead. Where am I here? Let's look at a next point here on your handout. Jesus commands us to take the plank out of our own eye first. In other words, be humble enough to realize you're not perfect, Dave, and that you might be willing to say, Lord, is this true of me? I'm condemning this other person, but have I done things so that I could be condemned and I have no right to do this? Thus Jesus commands us to take the plank out of our own eye first. This requires humility, because the self-righteous person doesn't see his own plank. We don't see ourselves as we should see them. And we talk to other people about other people, and we shouldn't do that. Secondly, only when we have taken heed to ourselves are we in a position, and I added three words, not on your handout, to see clearly to help someone else. Sorry about that. I caught that after the handout was printed. So, but that's the way it is, right there. Then we can see everything clearly. God, others, ourselves. We will see God as the only judge, others as needy sinners who are just like me. And we will see our brother as a brother on our own level with our own frailties and needs. This right balance of humility and helpfulness is reflected in Psalm 51, David's psalm of confession after he had slept with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. He said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me not my salvation, but the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Notice, after David was willing to confess his sin here, then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you again." God couldn't use David, King David, in the state he was in, and that's why he needed to confess his sin, didn't he? Then he could be used of the Lord as a clean vessel to teach others. Peter, after he had recovered from his moral defection, then he could, this is what Jesus said to him, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," in other words, when you've admitted you were wrong and you've confessed your sin, this is what you're to do. You're to strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. This is what Paul had in mind in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass," and sometimes we can be here overtaken. "You who are spiritual," notice you need to be spiritually minded to do this, to what? "To restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're to bear with one another's burdens, and you're so this will fulfill the law of Christ, the love of Christ in your life." The whole objective is always to restore people back to usefulness in the Christian life. Because it's easy to be overtaken in any fault or any trespass. But that's why a spiritually minded person must come alongside to teach them what God would have them to teach them. Thus, only when you've taken heed to yourselves are we in a position to see clearly to help someone else. Now, it is not wrong to confront a person with his sin if you do it in love. In some cases, it's wrong if you don't do that. Really? Yeah. Show me some verses on that. Here's some Old Testament verses. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so as not to share in their guilt." Well, that's great. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," says there. Okay? In Psalm 27, 5 and 6, I like the King James Version above the NIV. "Open rebuke is better than secret love." That's good. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And sometimes you have to say something and wound a friend by giving them the truth. You know? Like, I love it when my wife says, "Dave, you need to go brush your teeth." "Oh, I'm just struck hard with that, honey. How could you say that to me?" "Because your breath stinks, that's why. And I needed to say it to you." "Oh, okay, okay." "But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's why don't shower me with platitudes and then stab me in the back. Or Eric in the back, for that matter." Not good. Okay? Matthew 18, 15 through 17. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." That would be first. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you can treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." You know, I've never had to do that with anybody. Usually, after I've confronted people and taken someone to confront them, they usually wind up just realizing, "I don't belong here. I'm going someplace else." And if they're not willing to come clean, if they've said some things and done some things, I just say, "I hate to see it go, but if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes." I mean, you have to weed your garden, pull the weeds out so that the produce that you want to produce can produce and can grow. Same is true in a local church here. So Luke 7, 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, you know, I was wrong there. I shouldn't have done that. I was thinking one way, and now I've changed my mind. I've repented. You shall forgive him seven times, or whatever times that would be important to understand and to know. Number five, my time is gone here. The application, discerning between the dogs and the hogs. Let's look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And here's verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So the application is here, we have to be discerning. We have to make judgments so we can understand who the dogs and who the hogs are. This is important to understand and note. Thus, I'll get to the end here. What does all this mean to you, or what does this mean to you? And I've got 3 points here. Number one, with verse 1 through 5 in mind, you must seek to wisely discern who are the dogs and who are the hogs. And this is a reference to people who are negative to the gospel. And they're not going to hear you. Okay? We can go on and on about that, but I just want... So you have to discern that. You have to make a judgment here about that. Who are the dogs? Who are the hogs here? And dogs and hogs in Jesus' day were looked down on by everybody because they were Jews. And the dogs ran through the streets and ate everything that they could, and would eat you if they let them. And the hogs, nobody had anything to do with hogs in those days because the Jews couldn't eat pork. Okay. Secondly, you are not to give what is holy or sacred to those people, or to cast your pearls, something of great value, before them. Okay, that's what he's telling us they're not to do here. And the third point here is this point, pretty simple. What is a holy and precious like pearls is the treasure of God's word. So we're not to cast God's word or Christian life truth before dogs and hogs, because they're going to turn and use it against you in life. They need to hear the gospel. And if they've heard it again and again and again and remain negative, like some people I know, then you just have to let them go and look for an opportunity and an open door someplace else to give them what they stand in need of. Questions? Anybody have a question here about what I've said here tonight? All right, let's pray. And we'll sing a song and we'll be done. Father, thank you again for this teaching here on judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus isn't teaching that we can't judge, but we just shouldn't judge unrighteously. Yet he wants us to be wise and discerning. He wants us to judge righteously according to John 7:24. Thank you for the teaching here from the Word of God, Father, that we can know these truths. Father, if there's anyone here tonight or listening, even on Zoom, that's never been saved by the grace of God, they don't know they have eternal life, they would first of all deal with and answer the question, what has Jesus done for me so that I could be saved? Guide and direct, Father, in their thinking, and show them how simple it is to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to depend totally and completely on him to have salvation for themselves. Guide and direct, Father, in our thinking. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing a